And Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Just an aside, as I begin, you are aware that we tend to have two kinds of themes. On a Sunday, we have the liturgical set theme, which for today is the gift of hope. And then there's what we're preaching about. And of course you see what it means to learn becoming a disciple-making community. And I just wanted to touch on the gift of hope because I've had opportunity over the recent months to have taken three seminars, and there's another one lined up in Blenheim, on preparing for your funeral and the preparation you need to do. And it's been a challenge and been fun, and if you could call that sort of thing fun, but it has been. We've had some. In fact, somebody said to me the other day, he said it was so funny. That was the Probus one. So there can be humour injected in these things. But there is something more profound. And that is this, and it's not always easy to say this in some of those seminars, but where is our hope? And thinking about that and the text around which I want my funeral service to be based is, I know whom I believe it and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed against that day. And you'll find that in 1 John. And it's just one of those pieces of scripture that just resonates deep within me that I hold on to with absolute conviction. I'm committed to him, and I know that I'm holding on to something that is profound, and I know that he will be faithful. And that future gives just extraordinary security to the facing of whatever life may throw at us. In fact, it's also the chorus of a hymn, and I moan a wee bit about this because nobody sings this hymn anymore, except for if you're in Colden Bay, and they do. It's sort of kind of a bit on the edge, a bit moody as Sankey-ish, and a kind of... Some people don't like music to it, but I don't care really. It's just something that I used to sing a lot as a youngster. And there was I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed against that day. I'm absolutely committed to that. I absolutely believe that truth. My question to you is, do you?
I can still sing it.
You can still say, oh, somebody, you know it. Good. How cool is that? Thank you. Well, we might try it sometime. What we've been looking at and exploring is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and how we need to address the way we have trained and enabled every member of the church to be effective disciples of Jesus. And we have noted that the way we have practiced discipleship in the contemporary church is very different from the way that Jesus did it. And this difference has produced a consumer attitude in the church. If I don't like it, I won't come, or I'll go somewhere else. It's all kind of conditional. And this was something that was entirely foreign to what we find in the Bible. So we can ask the question, what is a disciple? Well, Dallas Willard defines a disciple as an apprentice. Someone else has said that a disciple is a follower learner. And Mike Breen, whose material this series is based around, he says that he is fascinated by the word disciple because of what it says about learning. He says scripture really seems to be getting at something here. Something about orientating our lives around becoming lifelong learners of Jesus. Orientating our lives about becoming lifelong learners of Jesus. And if we understand learning to be at the core of being a disciple, then we need to be thinking about how we learn. Mike says there seem to be three different ways that we learn, but unequivocally, we learn best when there is a dynamic interplay between all three at one time. And the three are: one, the classroom lecture passing on of information; two, apprenticeship; and three, immersion. And looking at these three, we note the following. Passing on information is fine, but it can be difficult to translate that information into practice. For example, let's think about learning to ride a bike. You could read a book on it and still not be able to ride a bike. It kind of reminds me of when I learned to ski. Now, I was old for learning to ski because I was 40. And having had a climbing accident, which won't surprise you, before I got married, I kind of just kept out of the hills. It was sort of my decision, not Kay's. But the boys got to that stage where they all went off, you know, with the school to ski, and they wanted parent help, and I went. In fact, I knew what was going to happen because I went and bought myself a ski suit before we left. So you got a picture. And I spent a very painful day on the Lerner slopes and once came down at the Rainbow from the top. In those days you had decent snow, like 1.2 metre base, which was really good. Now you're lucky if you get 600. Anyway, then I went home and I got a book out. And while nobody else was in the house, because Kay was teaching the kids who were at school, I would sit there with the book in front of me and I'd practice the moves. You know, giving... It's very different when you get on the ski field, eh? It just doesn't work like that. But the next time I went up the ski field, I got in a half pipe and I spent all day, I mean 5 hours or more, just going from one side of a half pipe to the other side and falling over 3 times and turning around and going back, and I kept on doing it. So by the end of the day, I could do it. And I can still remember, actually I don't ski, I slide from the top of the hill to the bottom, and mostly I stay standing up. Since 2012, it's a domestic issue if I ever go skiing, so the kind of, anybody want to buy some skis and ski boots? I've tried to generate the conversation, but it's not going to work. Anyway, I don't really ski, I just sort of slide down the hill. But I can remember the day where I shifted from learning it to actually doing it. It's quite magic. And then you just couldn't stop me. I just had to be up there every Monday. Actually, it was great because I go up on a Monday and I get onto the chairlift and I had nobody to talk to. Magnificent. All the way up there for 10 minutes and then you, 2 or 3 minutes, you're back down the bottom. And then when you did get somebody to talk to, because I hadn't talked to anybody, it was really cool. And then you got into some really good conversations going up. And they were useful kingdom moments as well as personal moments. You see, you can read about it in this book, but that still means you've got to get on the bike. For this reason, learning information needs to be coupled with the practical learning or apprenticeship. In many ways, the practice of apprenticeship is about investment. Someone invests their time, energy, skill, and life into ours, teaching us to do what they do. And what's really interesting is, and I'll carry on this point, we also learn through immersion, where we are immersed in the context of something is used or some skill is practiced. We learn from simply being in the environment. The key to immersion is having access to the culture you're hoping to shape you. Before I was married, I lived in a commune or a community. It was a Christian community. And it was in Christchurch, and we had a lot of street kids come through our home. Occasionally they stayed, but mostly they came in and out, and they became part of the extended life of the community. And as I said, there was a Christian community, it was a Christian environment. We loved Jesus, we prayed together, and we talked about our faith, and we wrestled with the issues. We discipled one another. That's what was going on. And these street kids would come in and out, and they were impacted by the environment. And I can still remember when a young man came in and he said to us, "I've done it." And we said, "You've done what?" He said, "Well, I've done it." "You've done what?" He said, "Well, I've committed my life to Christ." And we thought, that's cool, that's good. And all it was the environment. He was immersed in a context that confronted and changed him. Does that make sense? And we're all affected by that. I was in Church Army Training College, where I was in the early 70s. It was just a small group, of no more than 12 at the most. And the immersion, totally immersed together in community life, wrestling out the implications of faith, going out and sharing our faith down the street or in town or an associated with our job. The whole time it was just immersion, being immersed in the things we learnt. And if anybody said to me, "Where did you learn to minister?" It's at Church Army Training College. Never got it at St John's. Because that's an academic environment. You did anything by academic. But in that context, you are constantly being tested and tried, exampled, worked through, tested. You know, every time we took a chapel service, we had to go and sit down with the training officer, and he would take us through the whole thing, including the address we gave. And if he didn't like it, he sent us back to our rooms, and we had to go and sort it all out. And we come back and we go through it. So by the time we went into the chapel, we not only knew the service, but we actually knew where we were going and how we were going to go about it. Great learning, but it was discipleship, pure discipleship in its greatest form of immersion. So we learn these things in these ways. Research has shown that people learn best when there is working together of the three types of learning. How we make disciples is a major problem in the church. The way we train churchgoers to follow Jesus is more often than not by a lecture or a sermon. And the trouble with that is that, and this is really keeps my ego in its right place, you might remember 5, maybe 10% of what you hear me say. That's sort of kind of normal. I mean, that's just the way it goes. Not good economics, is it, in terms of time, but it's the way in which things seem to be done. And there is little apprenticeship. We have not created a culture where people can be formed into disciples by being immersed in the practice of being a disciple. Almost all churches have built a whole discipleship process on classroom teaching. You hear a sermon, join a small group, go to a membership class, read your Bible, and hopefully you'll figure it all out and how to do it. But there was a vibrancy in Jesus and his immediate followers because they received the three types of teaching from Jesus. They followed him around and learned a great deal from watching and imitating him. But few Christians today are ever discipled by anyone, and so most Christians never have the opportunity to learn the apprenticeship and immersion. And then we wonder why we find it so difficult to hear God, to relate our faith to the practice, to the practical and difficult circumstances of life, like pain and sickness and tragedy and death and family and personal crisis. We're essentially left to flounder around on our own, thinking that God has abandoned us or watching the world from a disinterested distance, when all the time he is right here and wanting to work through the partnership called disciple making. It's little wonder so many give up on God. Becomes kind of an exercise in isolation, and they wonder what the point of it all is. And yet it is the most profoundly important thing that can occupy our attention above all else, and for one another. You see, it's not just about ministers discipling people, it's about you discipling people, discipling your neighbour, discipling your friend, discipling your family, discipling the people who you have primary influence over. Now let's just consider for a moment what could be an out-of-the-box idea about this process. I understand that in the days when they did this, if you wanted to train a team of horses or oxen, the trainer would put an older and quieter horse or ox alongside a younger and inexperienced one so that the younger ox could learn the rhythm of the work day. Actually, how many of you have seen the film War Horse? A number of you have. You remember that, you know, the kind of the principal horse in the whole story, whereabouts he of its own initiative in the film, takes over his friend's horse friend place in the and getting in there. Do you remember that? You remember how he did that? As you're dragging these German machinery away. Actually, it's a really good in that case, the horses, and of course the filmmakers and story writers, initiative, exactly what's being said here. The inexperience along the experience, and this horse knew it had the experience, so it got in there and did it because his mate didn't have it at that point. Learning the rhythm of the work day. This may have been the idea behind Jesus' image when he was talking about taking his yoke upon you in Matthew 11:25-30. Jesus says, "Come to me and take my yoke." This imagery could be seen as a discipling, apprenticing relationship. The Message version of the Bible takes this verse and really brings it out and underscores the point really well. It says, Jesus said, "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and rightly. Isn't that neat? It's just the picture is just so full of richness. So if we're going to rediscover how Jesus made disciples and follow his discipling practice of immersing others in your life, we need to seriously consider what Jesus did. Jesus had what scholars call a retreat ministry, a period of time that was dedicated completely to the disciples when he retreated to places the crowds would never follow. And when the disciples could be immersed in relationship and have complete access to him. Here's the interesting thing. Most people think that at least 18 months of Jesus' public ministry was that time. That means at least half of his time was spent with these 12 guys. It's something, doesn't it? He spent 18 months pouring, in fact he spent 3 years, but 18 months of it in retreat. 3 years, he poured his life into essentially 12 people, and then there was a broader circle of another 70 or so. But he poured his life into 12 people. You get into trouble in the church if you're seen as pouring your life too much as a minister into a few people. Others get a bit jumpy and titchy, not that I've noticed that around here. We know that Jesus spent a lot of time with his disciples, and of this we only have small glimpses. But it's enough to show that Jesus did spend time focused on the inner circle of his disciples. He answered their questions and provided access to his life that others did not have. And this time seems to have been intentional. It might have been unstructured and organic, but it wasn't aimless or haphazard. If Jesus had intentional time with the inner group of followers, why is it so rare for ministers today, or ministry leaders of any description, to do so? I suppose we just aren't convinced that focusing so much on a small group of disciples can have a noticeable impact on our ministries and the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus changed the world by committing himself to a group of 12 ordinary people. However, today it seems that the urgent and the immediate issues of ministry edge out any time we would otherwise have focused on a few disciples. But in my view, Mike Breen is right. For the health of the church and the quality of our disciple making and the advancing of our mission, this needs to become the norm for ministry leaders and not the exception. So this is a question that I wrestle with, and I invite you to think about it as well, with perhaps suggestions. I think if I've got to wrestle with it, so can you. How do we do this right here in Holy Trinity? Picton. We're not a big church. We are consumed by all sorts of things over and above disciple making. You see, the future of the church may well depend on the answer we give and the action we take. Lord Jesus, you call us to make disciples. And we see today those components of learning, and we know that to be true. We know that we learn best when people take them alongside us and beside them and show us and tell us why and engage us, and we can explore it and we wrestle with it. We know it's true that if we are immersed in something, it impacts us the most. Lord Jesus, help us to wrestle with this and work out how we can do that in the life of this church and community, that we would be indeed a disciple-making people, all of us, each one of us, with those with whom we meet and know, and that we'll be driven by the hope which we have in Christ, and that we would be living that hope in such a way that it'll be catching. We're talking that hope that it will cause questions that we can wrestle with and work with, so that we would be tools and building blocks in your hand, Lord Jesus, as you build your church in this place. We pray this in your name. Amen.